Well, let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study and to learn together. We want to commit ourselves in this time to you and pray that you would just give us ears to hear through the word your truth and give us the courage and the strength, the perseverance to stay the course and to obey you, to do what you've called us to do according to your will and your ways. So, Father, grant us that grace today as we study. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is our second letter of the seven letters to the churches in Revelations, verses chapters 2 and 3. This is the church of Smyrna. The first letter was to the church at Ephesus, which was a fairly very uplifting letter. There was a lot of positive things written about Ephesus. There was one negative thing, and that is they had lost their first love. And there was a warning to get that in order, or they risk losing their standing as a church. Which that's a very, very startling thing to think about, that a congregation that professes Christ could actually not be a church. But I think Jesus is pretty serious about his words. And keep in mind, this is Christ speaking to his servants. We saw that in Revelation 1:1. That's right out of the box. He explained. This is a revelation to his servants. Now, the degree to which we're acting and functioning as servants, it may be in question, but if we truly know Christ, we are his servants. And so John is his emissary here to communicate these letters. So in chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, he communicates the letter to the church in Smyrna. So I'm going to read these four verses to us, and then we'll talk about them. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Well, Smyrna is an ancient city that actually still exists. Today the city is called Izmir. It's the second largest city in Turkey. At the time of the writing of this epistle, it was about 100,000 people. Now, we see numerous things here from this text about the character and nature of God as we read through this letter. And I think it's important before we start looking specifically at the text to just notice some things about how God functions. First, I want you to notice that Jesus is God. And we see that in verse 8 where it says, these are the words of him who is the first and the last. The term first and last is used in the book of Isaiah as well as other scriptures to indicate something of the character and nature of God. He is the beginning. He is the end. He is the reason for existence. He is the purpose for existence. And so Jesus is communicating this letter through his servant John. So it's Jesus' words. So Jesus identifies himself with God. So that's an indication that Jesus is divinity. He is God. And of course, the Christian church over the years has recognized that reality, that Jesus Christ is God. Now, there are many, many people out there that will acknowledge the existence of Christ and even talk about him being a great prophet, maybe a great example. But it's few people that will recognize his divinity. Well, John clearly recognized his divinity as he penned this letter. Another characteristic of God that we see in this text is Jesus is personal. You'll see on a couple of occasions he says, I know. For example, he says, I know your afflictions. He says, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not. You see, we have a personal God, not an impersonal God. most worldviews project an impersonal God, a God who's really not connected to the individuals in this creation. He deals with them whimsically, capriciously. And so this is why things like human sacrifice have come about. These are extreme measures that people make to try to deal with a capricious, whimsical God. But we have a personal God who's engaged, who knows us, who cares for us, who loves us. There's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that marks Christianity, that makes it one of the uniquenesses of Christianity as a worldview. Another characteristic of Jesus here is that Jesus ordains suffering. Now, this is a hard one, because most of us, we don't have a view that Jesus makes us suffer. We don't have a view that he sets up circumstances for us to suffer. We don't have a view that suffering has any real value. And we'll talk more about that later. I just want to point out at this point that Jesus ordained the suffering. He could have stopped this, and he did not. In fact, he tells them that they're going to suffer. And here's what I want you to do as that suffering comes about. And the final thing I want to point out here, and it's just an introductory comment, is that Jesus rewards faithfulness. We have a text in Hebrews 11, verse 6, that says, without faith it is impossible to please God. So he's telling us here in Hebrews that if you want to please God, you must have faith. Because anyone who comes to him, there are two things here now that open the door for us pleasing God. We come to him, first of all, believing that he exists, and secondly, that he rewards those who seek him. He is a God who rewards, who responds. He is personal. He rewards faithfulness to him. So these are characteristics that of Jesus, and therefore of God, that we want to note here as we go through the text. Well, let's go on here to verse 8, Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. So Jesus, as he's penning this letter through John to this church at Smyrna, is articulating two things that are characteristic of him. He's the first and the last, and he died and he came to life again. Now, to Smyrna, that second one was probably very significant. And I'm not saying that the first one wasn't as well, but they particularly had experience in their city that would make them very sensitive to that second description, which is, he died and he came to life. You see, Smyrna means myrrh. Myrrh is a gum resin that emanates from the wounds of certain trees. Trees that generally grow in arid regions. It was used in many ways in the scripture. It's used as a gift. When Jesus was born, he was brought gifts of frankincense and myrrh. So it was considered to be a precious commodity. It was also mixed with wine and given to Jesus on the cross when he was suffering. So it had apparently viewed with some kind of ability to relieve pain, to soothe pain in some way. And finally, myrrh is used in preparing Jesus' body for burial. So it apparently had an embalming characteristic to it as well. So it had multiple uses in the scripture, multiple purposes, all of which in some way are connected to suffering. And so what you have here is Smyrna, the very name Smyrna, is picturing the theme of this letter. This is a letter about suffering, something that we Christians don't really want to deal with. We don't really care for, because we have a view of God that God's just going to make our life easy and pleasant. In fact, we frequently like to cite a text from the Old Testament. And it's out of Jeremiah 29, verse 11. When I read it, you'll recognize it immediately. You've heard it many, many times. It says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you a future and a hope." And we all grab a hold of that. Say, yes. And we interpret that to mean that God's in some way going to make our life easy and pleasant and comfortable. And God is all about, you know, doing what we want done. Well, that's not what the way God works. And that's one of the themes of this epistle, is to remind us that we probably don't have a correct view of how God works. We don't have a correct theodicy. Theodicy is the study of the issue of suffering in the light of a loving God. Theodicy has been a problem for a lot of people. In fact, last Sunday I was getting ready for the Sunday activities, and I was watching a program on, I believe it was Fox News, or it may have been MSNBC, one of the news channels, and they were interviewing a man who claimed to be a pastor, and he claimed that he was being transformed. And he's being transformed away from biblical Christianity into a brand of Christianity that he had not yet identified and he couldn't really label. And what was driving him was theodicy. He could not understand how a loving God could allow suffering and pain and death. He was wrestling with that. So he was being driven by what he perceived in the natural. And he was revealing he had really very poor understanding of Scripture. He did not understand the themes of this epistle right here in Revelation chapter 2. You see, God is in the midst of suffering. And the case study, the ultimate case study of what love really is in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, meaning he gave him to die, to suffer. So suffering to God is not what it is to us. To us, we think suffering is bad, it's difficult, it's challenging, it's mean, it's cruel, and God will never have us suffer. No, you don't understand God if you think that way. God uses suffering. And we'll come back to that in a minute. But let's go on here talking about verse 8 real quickly. He says, "These are the words of him who's the first and the last." Again, that is a reference that you find in the book of Isaiah, among other places. It's a reference to God. Isaiah 44, verse 6 says this. "This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first, and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God." So very clearly, God identifies himself with this phrase, "I am the first and I am the last." I'm the first in time. I'm the first in importance. I'm the first in priority. I'm the first in preeminence. I am the starting point. I am the first. In every way, he is the first. And I am the last. I'm the culmination. I'm the ultimate end. I'm the ultimate purpose. I'm the ultimate goal. I conclude it all. I'm the first and I'm the last. Apart from me, there is no God. He who controls the beginning and the end is God. And there is no other one who controls and manages the beginning and the end. This same phrase is used in Revelation 1:17, again referring to God. When I, referring to 1 John is saying, "When I saw him," that is, he saw Jesus, "I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last.'" And undoubtedly, John, being a great Old Testament student, immediately recognized that phrase as a reference to God. And so he's seeing this Jesus, who is now manifested after his death and resurrection, in this vision to him, he's recognizing Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. The second phrase, "who died and came to life again," had special meaning to the inhabitants of Smyrna. because this city was destroyed in the 7th century B.C. by an opposing army. It was rebuilt, and then was later destroyed by an earthquake, and rebuilt another time. The final time it was rebuilt by the Romans, which really knit and bonded the city to the Roman Empire very intensely. So this was a resurrected city. So when we talk about resurrection from death, these people, because of their history, understood that reality. They understood that they had died as a city, and they came back to life. And so for Jesus to be identified that way, it had special significance to them. Verse 9, he says, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. Now that is an amazing statement. An amazing statement. What is this? I know your afflictions and your poverty, and yet you are rich. Well, as we think about this whole thing about poverty, keep in mind that poverty is the result of sin. And we see that in numerous scripture. For example, let's look at Psalm 1. Very simple scripture, very short psalm. It clearly says, if you're going to prosper in God's universe, you have to do His will according to His ways. Now, I'm obviously using my own terminology, but that's essentially what it says. And if you don't do His will according to His ways, you will not prosper. You will be judged. It will not go well for you. The nation of Israel is a case study. God delivers them from Egypt. He sets them in the promised land, and He makes it very clear. Here's the deal. You obey me, I will bless you politically, economically, and I will bless your families. You don't obey me, then I will judge you politically, I will judge you economically, and I will judge your families. It's just black and white. Deuteronomy 28, just take a look. And so you see there's a very clear connection between obedience to God and blessing, and disobedience and curses and judgment. Now keep in mind that another principle of financial blessing is expressed in Matthew 6:33. And we all know it. Seek first the kingdom of God, which is the will of God, and His righteousness, which are the ways of God, and I'll take care of all your needs. So from that, we know that God pays for what He orders, that there's always provision to do God's will. And that being the case, that even though these people here are poor, there's provision for them to do the will of God. In this case, the will of God is that they suffer. Now, this is not the kind of message that is going to be very popular, because we're in a society that doesn't really want to suffer and really has no view that Christianity is associated with suffering. But yet, that's exactly what Jesus decreed for this church. Now the question is, we recognize that poverty is rooted in sin. Well, who sinned? Is it possible that the Christians of Smyrna are the ones that sinned? Or perhaps it's something else. Perhaps it's just the other people in Smyrna. My thesis here is, my conjecture, I should say, is this. That I think the sin here is not the Christians, it's the culture. I think they lived in a culture that was sinful. Smyrna was a very affluent city. It was at the end of a valley. There was a river that brought trade. There was a road down the river. There was a deep water port there, which means ships could easily come and dock, and you could have import-export activity. So it was a very affluent city. It's located about 35 miles north of Ephesus, so it's not far from Ephesus. Now, for us, 35 miles, that's 30 minutes. Well, 35 miles for them, that would be an all-day walk. So you got to understand, even though 35 miles sounds close, it wasn't that close, given the transportation technology that you had at that time. But it was a city that was very, very affluent, and yet in the midst of this city, the Christian community is characterized as poor. Why were they poor? Well, probably because they were discriminated against. That's probably one of the persecutions they suffered. The Proverbs say something very interesting. Proverbs 28:12. When the righteous triumph, there's great elation. But when the wicked rise to power, men go into hiding. Proverbs 28:28 says essentially the same thing. When the wicked rise to power, people go into hiding. But when the wicked perish, the righteous thrive. You see, there's this tension. When the culture reflects righteousness, then the righteous are able to live pretty much without persecution. But when the culture reflects unrighteousness, wickedness, then the righteous to survive go into hiding. So if you're going into hiding, you're probably not able to do business as well as you normally would. You can't be quite as prominent. And furthermore, because the culture is against you, decisions are made, financial decisions are being made that are biased against you. So that is part of the persecution that they're suffering. Is they're suffering because the culture there is rejecting God and it's being manifested by sin. And even though God is allowing them to prosper financially, temporarily, and by the way, anytime you see somebody rebelling against God, prospering financially, it's always temporary. Just look at Psalm 73. That makes that point very clear. And ultimately, they will be judged. But in the meantime, the righteous can be in a state where they're not prospering financially. And we see that also in Psalm 73. If you read Psalm 73, it's a fascinating psalm. It's a psalm from an angry psalmist. It's a psalmist who's very irritated and angry with God, because he doesn't really understand suffering, and he doesn't understand God very well. And so he starts out very sarcastically, talking about how righteous he is, and here are all these unrighteous people over here prospering and doing well, and they're not hurting, and they're carefree, their life is easy, and here I am, this righteous man, walking with you, and I'm in pain, and I'm suffering financially, and I'm suffering physically. Oh, praise God. We've used the term, you know, ouch, hallelujah. That would be a good time to use that term. This was an ouch, hallelujah. Well, the psalmist goes on with this ranting and raving, and God is very patient with him. And finally, about halfway through the psalm, you know, the Lord says, okay, enough of this nonsense. And then the Lord reveals to the psalmist reality. He points out, you are simply looking at the natural. Let me show you the end, where these people are going. And then he saw that these people are on a slippery slope to judgment. So it's a fun psalm to read because of the sarcasm in it, and we all can identify with that psalmist at some point. Because we've all been experienced financial difficulties when we thought we were doing the right things, and we see unrighteous people seemingly not suffering these same difficulties. So this is the same thing going on here. These righteous people, and by the way, this particular letter has no criticism of these Christians. In all the other letters, you're going to find criticism. He's going to, like with Ephesus, he complimented them all the good things they were doing, and then he criticized them on something they needed to correct. So that's generally the pattern. But in this particular letter, there is no criticism. This is a people that apparently is very faithful to God, and they're living in the midst of their poverty, and it's not pulling them down. It's not causing them to doubt. It's not causing unbelief in them, which that's an important lesson. Just because we may be in a state where we think we are poor, physically poor, doesn't mean God is not faithful. He's faithful. In fact, he reinforces a reality that they undoubtedly had some knowledge of. He says, you are rich. You are rich. They said, well, how are we rich? Because you have the real wealth. The real wealth is not the money. See, money is not real wealth. Money is something that's been given to us so that we can learn the stewardship skills we need to handle real wealth. And that's what Luke 16 tells us. He says, if you're not faithful in handling worldly wealth, who's going to give you true riches? Wow. So he's saying worldly wealth is not true riches. True riches happens to be something beyond that. Well, what is it? What could it be? Well, there are a number of examples of true riches in Scripture. I'm just going to give you a few real quickly. Wisdom. Proverbs 18, verse 8, verse 19 says, "My fruit is better." This is wisdom personified speaking here. "My fruit is better than fine gold. What I yield surpasses choice silver." Now, how many of us would trade money for wisdom? Would we do that? Sort of theoretically, maybe we would. Most of us would trade wisdom for money. But if we really are walking with God, we'll trade money for wisdom any day. How about reputation? Proverbs 22, verse 1 says, "A good name is more desirable than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold." How about respect? Proverbs 11:16 says, "A kind-hearted woman gains respect, but ruthless men gain only wealth." I said, wow. See, again, ruthless men, wicked men can gain financial wealth. They can't gain true riches. True riches come from God. How about righteousness and the ability to see truth? The last letter, last of the seven letters, is to the Laodiceans. And we're going to come back to money in that letter, and it's going to be a major discussion about money. And one of the things he tells them is, if you think that money is the solution to your problems, you are in deception. In fact, he says to them, if that's what you think, if you think you have wealth and you have no needs, let me tell you where you really are. He says, you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. That's where you really are. That's one of those really difficult texts to get into. You say, oh my goodness, that just blows up my whole thought about wealth. And then he goes on to give them advice. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. Well, what's he talking about here? He's not talking about physical wealth, because in the prior verse he just told them physical wealth is effectively nothing. So he must be talking about true wealth. So gold refined in fire from Jesus is this: white clothes to wear. Now that refers to righteousness. And salve to put on your eyes. That's the ability now to see truth, to see reality. So those are some examples of true riches: wisdom, reputation, respect, righteousness, ability to see truth. If you don't have Christ and you're not walking as his servant in obedience, then you will struggle with true riches. You will not have true riches. You might have worldly wealth, but you won't have the riches that last, the riches that endure. Now let's go on and talk a little bit about theodicy a bit. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. And he says then, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. So these afflictions here bring up the whole idea of God in pain, God in suffering. Theodicy is the study of the interaction between a loving God and pain or suffering. It's a stumbling block for many people. And I told you a little story about what I saw last Sunday on a news report. It was so interesting to watch this man talk. And they had, in addition to him sharing, this pastor talking, they had two other people they were interviewing, and they were atheists. And the atheists were applauding him for moving to their position. Because, see, that's the position of the atheist, that the loving God and suffering are incompatible. By the way, you may be aware, if you've read Steve Jobs' biography, that was the problem he had with Christianity. You see, he was raised Lutheran. He had a lot of Christianity put into him, and I suspect that one of the reasons he had the level of success he had was the biblical truth that was in him. Now, he abandoned that for Hinduism later on in life because he could not understand the issue of theodicy. He never understood that a loving God and suffering were not incompatible. You see, when we don't accept Scripture, it leads us to wrong places. It leads us to wrong conclusions. You see, ultimately, what that pastor last Sunday was saying, and what Steve Jobs said, was that he was the determiner of how God would function. They did not let Scripture tell us how God functions. They did not let Scripture define God and His character and His nature. Scripture tells us that God is love, and God uses suffering, and that is not incompatible. Most of us think that coming to Christ is about making life easy and comfortable. This is not necessarily true. At least from a human perspective, coming to Christ is fundamentally changing masters. You see, that's what happens when you become a Christian, is you aren't really set free to do your will. You've been set free from sin, from being a servant and a slave of sin, to now be a servant and a slave of Christ. Let me just read you a text. 1 Peter 2:16. Live as free men, that is, free from sin. But do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. So there in the same verse, he says, live as free men and live as servants of God. So what is he saying? Well, we're free from sin so we can be a servant of God. That's the essence of Christianity. And so if we're a servant of God, one of the things that happens to servants is sometimes affliction, sometimes pain and suffering. And so as we look at this, we say, okay, what are you talking about here? Well, I think our model for pain and suffering is Christ. Jesus Christ died. He suffered persecution, pain, and agony, abuse. He was maligned, mistreated. He was unjustly crucified, and the only man who was not under the curse of death. You see, all of us are under the curse of death because of our ancestors, Adam and Eve. Jesus did not come from the seed of Adam. He came from the seed of the Holy Spirit. He was not under the curse of death. He never would have died had he not surrendered to death. He surrendered to death to die for us. I said, wow, an unbelievable strategy and plan of God. And so as you look at that and you say, wow, that's the pattern. We're called to live as he lived. If he suffered, we're called to suffer. If he was maligned, we're called to be maligned. If he was misunderstood, we're called to be misunderstood. If he was mistreated, we were called to be mistreated. If people rejected him, we're called to be rejected. You see the parallel? You see, he's our pattern. He's our model. He's our example. So, as we look at Scripture, what does Scripture have to say about suffering specifically? Well, here's some amazing things here. Did you know there's a grace of suffering? Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted to you, which means graciously given to you, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Oh my goodness. It's part of the call of God? Yes, let's reinforce that. 1 Peter 2, verses 20 and 21. But now it is to your credit if you receive a beating for doing... how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and enduring it? There's no credit to that. But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, that is commendable before God. To this you were called. You hear that? To this you were called. We are called to suffer for doing what is right, for living righteously, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. John 15, verse 20 says this. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey your teaching. And we know that most people don't obey. So that means we should not expect that most people will obey the teaching that we give, assuming we give biblical teaching. 2 Timothy 3:12 says this, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's a promise. If you're going to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. Now, please, don't misunderstand this. We're not supposed to go out there and try to become martyrs, try to become masochistic in some way, and try to invite persecution. You know, don't go out there and be so obnoxious and so, you know, crazy about how you're living that people, you know, naturally reject you. No, go and live godly lives. Do what God created you to do, and you do it according to his will, his ways. His will according to his ways, and that alone will bring enough resistance. You don't have to seek out resistance. You'll get resistance. And by the way, who resisted these Christians in Smyrna? The religious people. The Jews are religious people. The resistance to the Christians, to true Christians, always comes from religious people. You see, in any congregation of believers, it doesn't matter where they are, you're going to find real Christians and religious people. Religious people are people that don't know the Lord. They're pretenders, they're actors, they're hypocrites. The word hypocrite means an actor. They're claiming to know Christ, but in reality they don't know him. And one of the ways that you'll know that they're hypocrites is they will persecute those who truly do know the Lord. That's what you have going on here. Another thing about suffering is God has a purpose in suffering. He says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. You see, suffering is designed to refine us, to perfect us, to mature us, to cause us to grow and persevere in the faith. That's James 1, 2 through 4. And then, as you mature in Christ, you'll probably come to the point, or I pray we all come to the point, that Paul came to in Philippians 1:21 when he said this, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And he says this in light of his own persecution. He's being persecuted by the Romans. He's in prison, and he's been persecuted by people who profess to be Christians who are trying to make Christ more annoying to the Romans so the Romans will persecute Paul more. Insidious thing, isn't it? And we have to also understand that God has a different view of death than we do. Death to us is something very bad, and it's very difficult and very painful and very hard and very scary. But look how God looks at death from Psalm 116, verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Jesus even prophesied to Peter before he was resurrected, before Jesus was resurrected, that Peter would suffer in his death. He says this in John 21, verses 18 and 19. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you don't want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. How would you feel it if Jesus were here and he said something like this to you to indicate you're going to die a martyr's death and it's going to be painful. Follow me. not many of us would want to jump on that one. Was it? Can we talk about this? Is there another choice? You see, we don't see suffering like God sees suffering. One of the great illustrations that the commentators use in this text, I'm going to share with you. In fact, I read two commentaries and listened to one message by my spiritual father, one of my spiritual fathers, on this text. And all of them told this story. So I thought, well, I better tell this story too. This is a story about Polycarp. Polycarp was the bishop in Smyrna. He succeeded John. He apparently was discipled by John. Now, one of the interesting things here, those of you that are interested in dating the book, and I won't elaborate on this other than say this, there are some that are trying to claim that Revelation was written prior to 70 AD. Others claim it was written somewhere in the 90s. Well, if it was written prior to 70 AD, then probably John did not survive to 90 AD. If he didn't survive, then Polycarp was probably not his disciple, because Polycarp was not born until 70 AD. So this argues for a late date for the book. So that's why I'm pointing this out to you if you're interested in that. Polycarp was born in 70 AD. He lives 86 years. He apparently was discipled by John and was installed as the head bishop of the church in Smyrna, where he functioned for years. And he was martyred on 156 AD, and he was martyred apparently because of the Jews persecuting him, just as they were persecuting his ancestors in Smyrna some 70 years or so before him. And the way he was martyred is quite interesting. He was actually hiding, and the Jews found out where he was hiding. And so they sent a Roman guards there, and they got him and brought him. And basically the Jews had a very unique standing with the Romans. The Jews were not required to pay homage to Caesar. Everybody else had to. And what you had to do once a year was say, "Caesar is Lord," and burn incense to Caesar. If you did that, then you're okay. If you didn't do that, you were considered to be a traitor to the country and subject to death. Well, the Christians could not do that. And so they were being killed because they refused to say Caesar is Lord and burn incense to Caesar. The Jews now are exempt from that. So they're using their exemption, you know, with great glee to persecute the Christians. And so Polycarp, being the head of the church, they want to get him. So they find out where he's hiding, and they send the Romans to get him. And the head of the Roman army, when he's walking him back to Smyrna, because he was outside of Smyrna, he says, "Look, Polycarp, you know, I like you. I really don't want you to have to suffer here. All you have to say is Caesar's Lord and burn some incense. What harm could that do?" And Polycarp says, "I'm sorry. There's only one Lord, and that is Jesus. I cannot say Caesar is Lord." And so the guard had no choice. He had to take him. He was tried. Of course, he's convicted. Again and again, he's asked to recant, and he will not. And so they decide they have to burn him at the stake. And Polycarp was willing to do this. And the reports are that normally they would nail a person to the stake, put the wood around, and then light the fire and burn him. Polycarp said, "There's no reason to nail me to the stake. If you want to tie me, you can. I'll just stand here. I'm not going to flee. I'm not going to run from what God has called me to do." The fire was lit, and the reports are that a wind came up and divided the fire, so the fire did not burn Polycarp. He's in the midst of smoke and undoubtedly suffering with the heat and the smoke. And finally, a Roman soldier took a sword and thrust it through him to kill him. Polycarp died a martyr, a voluntary martyr, because suffering to him was not inconsistent with a loving God. That's a moving story, isn't it? Well, let me go on and finish this verse up, because we've got to wrap it up here in just a minute. He points out here, these Jews here, I know the slander of those who say they're Jews and are not. but are a synagogue of Satan. You see, a Jew is not somebody who's necessarily an ethnic Jew. A Jew is someone who is truly circumcised inwardly, not just outwardly. Romans 2:29 says this, A man is a Jew if he is one out inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. So what he's saying here is that, yes, there is an ethnic Israel, but there is a spiritual Israel. And the spiritual Israel are those who are circumcised in the heart. That is, people who know Jesus. And therefore, those are the real Jews. So these ethnic Jews claiming to Jews, they're not real Jews. Because all they are is circumcised in the flesh. They're not circumcised in the heart. And so then he says something that most of us would regard as very critical. He says, a synagogue of Satan. That's what they are. This congregation of ethnic Jews that are persecuting the Christians are a synagogue of Satan. Which means that God is using Satan here in this affliction, in this suffering. You see, Satan ultimately is a pawn in the hands of God. We think of Satan being a free agent doing his will. No, he's not really. God is doing his will. And he uses even sin to accomplish his purpose. Okay, let's go on to the next verse here. He says this, verse 10, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. You see, God is saying here, Jesus is saying, hey guys, I've ordained this. This is going to happen. You're going to go into prison, some of you. You're going to be persecuted for 10 days. He says, even to the point of death. He says, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. You see, the suffering here that Jesus has ordained for this church has basically four manifestations. There's, first of all, poverty, financial poverty. Secondly, there is slander, where things are being said about them. You know, the kind of slander they got were things like this. You Christians are disloyal to Rome because you won't say Caesar's the Lord and you won't burn the incense to Caesar. So you're not true. You're not loyal to the Roman Empire. Furthermore, you're atheist. You know the Christians are accused of being atheist? You know why? Because they didn't have any idols. You see, everybody else had little statues, little idols. They had no idols. So they were viewed as atheists. You see how you can be so misunderstood? You will be accused of being an atheist. And so they were. So they were poor, financially poor, though they were spiritually rich. They were blasphemed, spoken ill of, criticized, charged of things that were not even true. They were thrown into prison, and some of them were even killed. So those are the four ways that they suffered persecution. Now, most of us have had very little of that suffering. We might have had some financial suffering, maybe. But you need to be careful that you haven't brought that on yourself. Financial suffering that comes from being obedient and righteous, walking with God, that's one category. Financial suffering that comes from disobedience is another category. So which category of that financial suffering have you been in? And I've been in both. I'll just tell you that. I've been in both. And by the grace of God, I'm not going to be in the unrighteous category where I'm doing the wrong things, where I've been worshiping money. I'm hopefully worshiping the true God. And now, so whatever financial suffering I might have is because of righteousness. And I have true riches, which is far better. So most of us, maybe we've suffered a little bit there. Maybe some of us have been blasphemed, spoken ill of. And what I noticed, just observing people that I respect and regard as really godly, and see them, the more they walk with God, the more they tend to be criticized and misunderstood, even by the professing Christian community. So we see that going on, but we don't see very many Christians thrown into prison yet, but I think it's coming. There was a pastor that a that went to Africa and preached against homosexuality. And there's apparently a law here that allows that country in Africa to come to the U.S. and file charges against that man. And at least they're claiming they can do that. So they're now persecuting that man, wanting to incarcerate that man for speaking against homosexuality. So I think you're going to begin to see Christians wind up in prison. And I wouldn't surprise me at all if you don't wind up seeing, before this century's over, you don't see some of them being martyred, physically martyred. So I think we're on the road to becoming, experiencing what the Smyrna church experienced. And notice in the midst of all this, the religious people are being used by Satan. He says, I tell you the truth, the devil will put some of you in prison. Wait a minute, the prior verse, it talked about the Jews, the ethnic Jews. Well, see, the ethnic Jews are simply pawns in the hand of Satan to accomplish Satan's will. But he says this, be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. One of the many crowns, you may be aware, there are numerous crowns mentioned, which are speaking of the rewards that we have for faithful service. Now, please be clear. You don't come to Christ based on works. You come to Christ by faith in Jesus Christ. It is a free gift. We can never work our way to heaven. We can never work our way to acceptance with God. That comes freely through the work of Christ. But once you have come to Christ, how do you know you truly are a Christian? Well, the only way that anyone, including yourself, will know that you truly are a Christian is if you're obedient. So if you're obedient, not only do you enjoy the privileges of eternal life, which validates that you know Christ, but you also get rewards. The crowns are the rewards. There's a crown of righteousness in Scripture. There's an eternal crown. Disciples are crowned. There's a victor's crown. There's a crown of life. There's a crown of glory. There's numerous different crowns here. All of these are rewards for faithfully persevering. And finally, he concludes with this final admonition, which is common to all the letters. He says this, he who has an ear, let him hear. So what he's saying is, this letter is not just for the Christians in Smyrna. It's for everyone. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Notice he doesn't say what the Spirit says to the church at Smyrna. It's to the churches, meaning all the letters, these seven letters he's writing, are intended for all believers at all times. He who has an ear, let him hear what it says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. The second death is the final death. You see, everyone will be resurrected. Revelation 20 tells us that. Even those who died without Christ will be resurrected. Everyone will face judgment in the great white throne judgment. Those who do not know Christ will be judged based on their works. And of course, all of their works will fail, and they will all go into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Those who know Jesus Christ will be spared the lake of fire and will go into eternal life, into the new heavens and new earth with Christ. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Well, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of Scripture to teach us truth. Give us grace to hear these difficult passages, these hard truths. Give us grace to believe your word and walk in the reality of these truths. So, Father, we commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.